right, good morning to everybody. Go ahead and have your Bible open to John chapter 13, if you would. John 13, and we're going to be doing the last part of the little discussion guide from last week, and with a little detail added to it that we need to think about. And there is both a very practical side to this, and also an important doctrinal side to this that we're going to try to consider. So appreciate the opportunity to be together. I hope things are going good for you. How many of you are ready to set the clock forward next Saturday night? Does it seem like daylight saving time to you?
Well, you caused a stir.
Yep. Would one of you come and get me if I need to? You just come and drive me over here. It'd be fine. Yeah. I know that we have people who need to be in our prayers. One of the people that I want for us to especially remember is Kay Adams. Kay was moved to the Maples for longer-term care. I think on Thursday, and then we want to remember her, so ask if you do that. Also, Lucille Ford has not been well. We want to remember her. Debbie Crawford has been having a rough spot, and I think she goes back Tuesday for some more tests and so on, and Ask everybody to remember Barney and Debbie in the prayer. So why don't you plan to lead us in prayer just a second, if you'll do that. And that's Kay and Lucille and Debbie. Who else do we need to have in our prayer today? Anybody? Okay, Lucille is a little great.
Keep remembering little Dylan.
All right, little Dylan is wearing a helmet and he's not a football player.
No, he's not.
So we want to remember him. Who else do we have that we need to... Okay, John.
Brenda
knows sister-in-law. Right. Thank you. I believe her name was Stephanie, correct? Okay, Stephanie had an illness for a long time. But did they go to Atlanta? Or?
They did.
Okay.
And the girl said that she left, what was it, Friday? And she's coming back today. So it was also...
That's a fast trip then.
Yeah.
Okay, very good. We're sure to remember them. Who else now do we have? Brent?
She and his dad, Victor Mellis. He had hernia surgery a couple weeks ago. And he's healing pretty good.
Good.
I pray that he might continue to recover quickly.
Where does your dad live?
He's Arkansas.
Heber Springs. All right. That's a very good place to live.
Anybody
else? Okay.
For all those who asked, Julian did well.
Good.
Her roughest part was waking up and recovering and not knowing where she was at.
I heard the roughest part was you waiting in the waiting room.
That was very rough.
Okay. Mama's work.
Yeah, that was good therapy.
Okay. Well, we're glad it went okay.
And the second thing is, if continue to remember my mother, she's doing her third treatment. But the cancer is in her bones, and our relationship is still, I guess it depends on who you ask.
Okay, and what day, and all that kind of thing. Okay. All right, who else now do we have? Okay, let's take the privilege to pray together here, Russ, if you will, please.
Heavenly Father, we're thankful to you for this morning, for the opportunity to be together with other Christians to study from your word. Pray that you'll help us to understand the truths that we need to know to lead our lives well. Lord, we're thankful to you for your care and concern for us. Lord, we have a number this morning that we'd like for you to know that we're praying for. We ask that you be with Kay Adams, Lucille, Debbie Crawford, Victor, Dylan. Pray that you'll comfort Stephanie's family, Brendan Owen, and the loved ones from that family. Lord, we know that we all deal with loss and we deal with illness. And we pray for your comfort in those times. Pray that you'll help us to comfort each other as we have opportunities. Lord, we pray that you'll be with us through our service this morning. Help us to to worship you well. Help us to always acknowledge you as our God. We thank you for the blessings we have in Christ, and we pray in his name. Amen.
All right. By the way, anybody else needs a study guide? You should have one. It says lesson 14 on it. Travis has some more there. If you need one, raise your hand. I meant this last week to try to be a contrast that would be beneficial to us, because in both cases, important teaching moments occur for the disciples of the Lord. Both of these cases involves feet. If you need a memory touch to remember it, that would be it. And in one case, you have a follower of the Lord, someone devoted to Him, who of her own will, without being commanded or pressured or anything demanded of her, she makes a very costly, very noticeable, very unself-concerned act of devotion to the Lord. Remember, the alabaster flask of very precious ointment is broken, and it's used to anoint the feet of Jesus, apparently as well as his head and too. And the disciples who were closest to him, or we would have expected to be closest to him, find in that an occasion for criticism of the woman who did it. Not of examination of their own devotion to the Lord, not appreciation that their Lord had been honored in such a touching way, but critical evaluation of what the woman did. And we tried to explore that last week. Now, within just a few days of that, another episode happens which involves feet. This time it's their feet. And again, rather than it being an occasion where appreciation and devotion to the Lord was prominent, their thoughts are on themselves. And I want for us to think about what we might learn from this. It's a familiar episode, but it has some, both, as I say, both practical and doctrinal meaning that would be beneficial to us. So let's look at John 13, and I think it'd be well to read the first 17 verses while we get started today. Now, we bear in mind to start with that this involves a practice where the custom in our culture is very different from the custom in their culture. What did this practice of the washing of feet mean in their culture? Why did it occur in any kind of a prominent way? Why was it any kind of a teaching circumstance?
Servant, obedient person relationship.
All right, that would be one. This would be foot washing in our case has nothing to do with any kind of relationship, does it? It's simply something that needs to be done for our own protection and for courtesy to all the people around us. We do it privately, and it's a part of everyday hygiene. In their case, it was done of necessity. I mean, they walked long ways with sandals and a dusty, dirty time. And it was an act of hospitality. Somebody came to your house. They've gone to the trouble to make that journey. So you have at the door the preparation made to wash their feet, and if you were wealthier, you'd have a servant or someone who would assist in that, and that was the normal expectation in life. So that lets us maybe reflect on this a little bit. All right, John 13, 1 through 17. Grant, do you like to read? Would you like to read a few verses for us?
You bet. come before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. So he came to Simon Peter. He said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered and said to him, What I do you not realize now, but you will understand hereafter. Peter said to him, "Never shall you wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you." For he knew the one reason, the one who was betraying him. For this reason, he said, "Not all of you are clean." So when he had washed the feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and teacher, wash your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them."
All right. Thanks, Grant. All right. Now, this is meant to be a study of homes Jesus visited. And so we want to take a minute to think about the setting of this event that Grant has just read of to us. So think for a minute about Luke 22 and verses 11 and 12. And what does this tell us about the setting for the foot washing event that we have just read about here? Luke 22, verses 11 and 12. And, of course, there are the parallels in Matthew and Mark both mention this detail here. Really, 11 through 13 in Luke 22. Brian, read it for us, please.
"Then you shall say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large furnished upper room. There, make ready." So they went and found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover.
All right. Now, Matthew and Mark indicate especially that Jesus had told his disciples that he had earnestly desired to eat this meal with his disciples. And so they're in Jerusalem. The day of preparation for the Passover is there, and they've asked Jesus, "Where do you want us to make ready the Passover?" So this was the location inside the walls of Jerusalem was important, but the Lord, of course, didn't live in Jerusalem, so he's dependent upon hospitality. Now, either he's made arrangements ahead of time with the owner of this place where it had a large upper room, or this is a display of his divine foreknowledge, one or the other, and I don't know if it matters a lot which way we take it. The interesting thing about this is all kinds of guesses have gone on about whose house it was that had this large upper room. And of course, we don't know. We're not told that. But it's interesting to think about. It had to be somebody that either God worked directly on their heart and they let Jesus use this, or it had to be somebody who was a friend and was able to do this. And one interesting thing to me, in Mark's record of this, in Mark 15, When it describes, actually Mark 14, verses 51 and following, when they leave the upper room and go out to Gethsemane, and when Jesus is arrested there, there is a young man who had followed that they seized, and then he just runs off and leaves his robe in their hands. The young man's name is not given to us in that passage, but there are a lot of Bible readers who believe that since he has not named himself, and since he knows this detail here, that it's likely that it's Mark himself. All right, just assume that for a second. It's far from provable, but what if it is true? Well, Acts chapter 12 lets us know that when Peter and James were imprisoned by Herod, and James ends up being killed by Herod, and all the church gathers together to pray for Peter because Herod is intending to do the same thing to him. Do you remember where they gathered to pray? Anybody?
Mark's house.
All right, at Mary's house, and Mary was the mother of Mark. All right, now with those, that means there was a big enough place for several church members to gather together to pray. All right, now with those two details, can you let your imagination run with you a little bit and draw any kind of a possible, an interesting and intriguing possible scenario here? If this foot washing and the supper occurred at a place where a young man who might have been Mark could follow them when they left, then it's possible at least that this was the house of Mary where this upper room was. That'd be interesting if that really was the case. Anyway, this is a home which is doing Jesus a favor, and where the family members, the people who live in that house, are not prominent in the story at all. That makes this one different. They are allowing the use of their home without being included really in the process that takes place, and that's interesting. If it was Mary in her house, and if her husband's not mentioned anywhere, if he were not alive, then it would be imaginable that she could allow a group of men like this to use the upper room without her playing a prominent role in it. All right, now I'd like for us to compare Luke 22, verses 15 and 16, and John 13, verses 1 and 3. Travis, you get the Luke 22 passage. John, you get the John 13 passage. And notice my question. Describe here what we know of the emotions that Jesus must have been experiencing and why those emotions would have been. Try to put yourself in his shoes for a second with the details from these two passages. Travis?
And he said to them, "I earnestly desire to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God."
Right, just think about that now. Now, John 13.
"Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." And in verse 3, "Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things to his hands, and he had come from God and was going back to God."
All right, how many of us, when we are in really important moments in our journeys, have our minds pretty well preoccupied on our awareness of ourselves? I'm that way. In fact, isn't it easy to get pretty frustrated when you've got something really big going on in your life and people don't seem to identify with that at all? You know, you have something really big going on, and someone has a little gripe or a comparatively really small detail going on somewhere, and that's all they can talk about. Doesn't that bother you? What's going on in Jesus' life here? Why? What emotions do you see in what we've just looked at?
He's getting ready to face his own death, but he doesn't want to leave his followers.
All right.
He left them,
All right. Two things that Chad had just mentioned. What would it mean to you to be anticipating the suffering that's ahead? Tomorrow I have to go do my yearly checkup, and I have to go early in the morning, and they'll stick me and give blood. Man, I'm dreading that. I hate just to get that little deal done. What about the? In fact, I hate to fast for 12 hours before that. What about his anticipating the suffering that goes on? That's one thing. Then the meaning of this Passover. What did his anticipating, his earnestly desiring to eat that Passover with these disciples, what did that really mean to him?
His last moment with them.
That's part of it. What about the entire background of the Passover? What was it really to mean in God's plan?
Representing the death of the firstborn, so that they were forgiven by God, so that they weren't involved in that.
But what was it a type of? What was the fulfillment of the Passover?
Redemption.
All right, but who is the Passover? All right, his own. When he sat down to eat the Passover with the men he loved most. It was an illustration of what was about to happen to him. Think of that. Now, the other thing that's interesting is he knew this. How many of us we have things happen to us that if we would have known we would, but he knew. It says that, and he loves them to the end. So there are all kinds of emotions that you can think of. There is anticipation, there is dread, there is affection, there is love, there is the idea of being of things changing and his being separated from them. All of that would have been there. All right, now there is one detail in a comparison of John 13:3 and Mark 14, verses 18 through 20 that I'd like for us to ask you to think about now for a second. Let's read the Mark 14 passage first, since we just read John 13:3. We'll reread it. Mark 14, 18 through 20 to start with. Coeta, would you mind to read that?
Sorry.
Mark 14, 18 through 20 and Randy, you have John 13:3 ready for us again, please.
Mark 14:18-20. Yeah. While they were reclining at the table eating, he said, "I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They were saddened, and one by one they said to him, "Surely not I." "It is one of the 12," he replied, "one who dips bread into the bowl with me."
All right, now, go ahead, Randy.
Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God.
All right, I may not have gotten enough. I think I'm looking for verse 2 instead of 3. Read it for us.
During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him.
All right, now, what detail does a comparison of those two verses add to this story? In Mark 15, notice it said that he said during the supper, "One of you will betray me." What does John 13:2 add to that? Alright, it names him, which one, and we are told that it's already been put into his heart. So the intention is, the decision has already been made by Judas. He's already giving in to the temptation here with this. Alright, now, you see all of the situation we've tried to set. in the background now. What does Luke 22 and verse 24 say began to happen to the disciples? If you can imagine this, this preparation has been made. Jesus knows what's ahead for him. He's wanted to eat this supper with his disciples. There's a conversation about one betraying him in all of that. Now, Luke 22, verse 24. This is, by the way, this is at the same supper. What does it say?
A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest.
All right, what's happening there? What?
Getting the big head.
All right, well, maybe they already have it. What's happening really here? Huh? All right, there is a sense of competition maybe going on amongst them, but... All right, that's the thing. Their minds are not on what he is, what this moment is meaning in his life, or what he's saying to them, or what the moment might mean. Why would this happen?
If I'm the greatest, I won't be the one that betrays him.
All right, maybe that's it. How easily they move from, is it me, to, it's not me. Maybe that's part of it.
Well, maybe they were thinking that if they were the greatest, they could stop what's going to happen.
I don't know if that's possible. I hope it was that. Okay, Eddie?
I'm afraid they're still thinking he's going to set up an earthly kingdom.
All right, could be. We know that lingered, because even to Acts 1, that's still, and if he is, then he'll need the first officer, you know. Maybe that's part of it. What human tendency do you notice here at work among these men? What would motivate anybody to be concerned over who is greatest?
I think it got started back when a mother asked Jesus of her two sons.
All right, but there is still a human tendency that's behind that too. Right. Pride, that's right, Brian. The idea, pride can sneak up on us at awfully unexpected moments, isn't it? What makes pride look especially unattractive in this case?
He's about to die.
What was about to happen to him? Of all the times when the ugliness of pride to show through, this is probably the most impressive, isn't it? Where you really see how out of place it is. If you just think at first, well, these fellas are murmuring a little bit over which one's the greatest, you think that's no big deal, but it looks out of place given the events that surrounded it and what's about to go on. Now, what does Jesus do about it? This is the passage that Grant read in the beginning. What things stand out to you in John 13? And can you see in John 13 that when he got up, he was addressing a problem? He was teaching a lesson that the disciples very much needed right then. What did he do? How did he humble himself? He certainly did it. What a contrast to their pride. They're thinking about themselves, so he doesn't. And they're thinking about who will serve me, and he serves. Now, look at the detail. First, he gets up from supper. Now, from what we've already said in this class today, what's the significance of that? What's he doing? What has he wanted so badly to do? To eat that supper with them. And during the supper, he gets up from it. What's he doing?
He's still teaching.
He's still teaching, that's right. But he is doing what they need rather than what he wants. There is the challenge in your marriage, in your family, in the church, in all human, there's the challenge. Will it be what I would like to do right at that moment, or will it be what people that I love need? Can you see? Now look at every detail of it. He gets up from supper. He girds himself with the towel, which means what? You wrap the towel around yourself when you get out of the shower. You gird yourself with the towel. He did that because that's what they were used to seeing a servant do. You know, like an apron. That servant would wrap that towel around himself. And then he takes a basin. What else will happen with a basin of water within the next 24 hours from this? That's right. Pilate will wash his hands. My friend Bob Dockery has a sermon, wash hands or wash feet. And that's what's happening here. All right. Then he starts washing their feet. Now, what makes that remarkable to you? How are they acting right then? All right, prideful, selfish, who's greatest? How do you think they felt when he started washing their feet?
I think it got real quiet.
I think it got real quiet, too. I think they started looking at each other. I think they were embarrassed. I think they saw their own littleness. I think Peter's words, "You won't wash my feet," were an attempt to salvage pride a little bit. At least, I want, this is so out of place, I won't allow it. And then the fact that this happens while Jesus knows who it is and what's been going on with them, and the fact that this is not before supper or when they entered the house, when this usually would happen, but it was during supper, all of those things stood out. Now, there's a discussion that follows about a different kind of washing. Unless I wash you, you have no part in me. Unless I wash your feet, you're not all clean. He's talking about a different kind of washing there, but the washing of their feet indicated his own humility and his service to their need. What lesson did he mean for them to learn from what he did? And you'll need to come down here to verses 12 and following to see this. What lesson did Jesus mean for them? Was he teaching his disciples to keep their feet clean?
No, just to humble yourself before others.
All right, to humble yourself before others. You know that from the context, if you think about it, how they were acting and what was going on and what he was about to happen, right?
Well, there in Luke, he says, who's the greatest one sitting at the table, the one serving them?
All right.
And then look at who I am. I'm the one serving. So if you really want to be great, then yeah, you lower yourself.
That's a wonderful point. This is a challenge to values, isn't it? How do you measure greatness? And in his kingdom, the servant's not greater than his master. And the point is, if the master is willing to wash feet, then what happens, John?
It doesn't say whether Judas was still here and he washed Judas' feet or not. Could you imagine how Judas must have felt knowing what he was going to do and how Christ was grabbing hold of his feet?
I think it might have been an appeal to him. Judas was still there. Verse 30 says that Judas did not go out until he had been handed a morsel of bread after the foot washing. So
that would be so awkward.
Oh, yeah. And when the disciples thought back on this, look how vivid it must have been to them. So you get to the lesson that he meant for them to learn from this, what Brian just said. Brian just said it well. Verse 16 of John 13, "A servant is not greater than his master." And so he says in verse 14, "If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you ought to do what?" You ought to wash each other's feet. And we're going to talk in a minute about what that means. But let's look at how they're related from Luke 22, verse 27. David, get that for us, please. Luke 22, verse 27. And then I've just referred to them, but let's put together John 13, verse 13 and 16. John 13, verse 13 and 16. Okay. Luke 22, 27. Excuse me, David. Yeah.
Who's more important, the one who sits at the table or the one who serves? The one who sits at the table, of course, but not here, for I am among you as one who serves.
All right, I am among you as one who serves. And that makes him, that makes us have to reflect on our opinion of who is greater, the one who has everybody serving him or the one who serves everybody. Now, what answers that question for us as Christians? The behavior of Christ. And he serves, and you see that. All right, now John 13, verse 13 and 16, who has that found for us? All right, John.
You call me teacher and Lord, and I say you, and you say well, for I am so. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him.
All right, so if I'm going to say the Lord is my teacher, then I can't claim that someone else should teach me how to respond when greatness is at stake. He has to be the one who's the determining factor in that case. All right, now, I want to think for just a minute before we go on here about a contrast between this and something else that happens at that supper that night. There are, in this case, the washing of feet occurs here, and Jesus says, I've given you an example that you also should do just as I have done. In the other case, at the supper, he takes the bread and blesses it and breaks it and tells them to take and eat, and because this is his body. And that this is to be done in remembrance of him. And then he takes the cup and he gives thanks and he gives it to them and tells them all to drink of it and to do this. And this is his blood of the new covenant, and they're to do this in remembrance of him. Now, when we meet on the Lord's Day, we do, from that same event, that same night, we do one of those things, but not the other. Why? Yeah. Yes, Eddie?
When I was a young man, this was one of the questions I asked. And no Church of Christ preacher told me. It's good to be humble enough to worship one another's feet. But from Acts forward or backward, however you want to say it, the examples that were set by the apostles, we were told to partake of the Lord's Supper, but never was mentioned washing one another's feet in a worship service.
All right. Very good. So that's one very good point. We have examples of the early church. From this point onward, we have examples of the early church eating and drinking the Lord's Supper to remember Jesus in the meeting of the church. But we have no example in the meeting of the church of their disciples conducting a foot washing service. That's an important matter. Can anybody else tell me why we do one and not the other? Right, let me ask you to think about this for a minute. In John 13 and verse 15, what did Jesus say had happened when he washed their feet?
Example.
All right, I've given you an example, he says. Now, on the other hand, when he takes the bread and the fruit of the vine, what does he say he has given the disciples? All right, this is my body and my blood. So I'm going to paraphrase a little. and say he's given them a memorial. Now, since we've been using Luke 22, let me especially notice with you what happens there. In Luke 22, look at verse 19, for example. He took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And that's where the idea of memorial comes in. So in that night at the supper, when he washed their feet, he gave them an example to humble themselves and to serve each other. And in other ways than just in the washing of feet when the church met. But with the supper, with the bread and the fruit of the vine, he gave them a memorial and specifically told them to do it in remembrance of him. Can you see the difference between those two things? I think we can. And that would be something to remember. All right, now we have two cases of foot washing, or these two stories in the last 2 weeks here. The one with Mary anointing the disciples' feet, and the other with Jesus washing, Mary anointing the Lord's feet, and the second, Jesus washing the disciples' feet. In which case do you think the Lord showed the most patience? You think the second one? All right. When, because of their actions between them, when the circumstance was what it was, anybody think differently than that?
I think he showed more tolerance more than patience.
You think my choice of patience is a bad word?
No, patience is good too. Okay. Tolerance. Would be hard to do.
All right. You notice that with the disciples here in this case, They are in a contention with each other over who's greatest. That'd be frustrating. But you think about it now. In the first case with Mary, they had, as we'd say it today, they had no skin in the game. It did not involve them in any way, shape, or form. It was none of their business what she did out of sacrifice, out of loving sacrifice for him. But they, and he said then, she's anointed me beforehand for my burial. Remember, his suffering was in you right then. My view, this is you're free for your opinion, but my view, I bet it took more patience the first time. I bet the story in the first case is maybe more frustrating in a way, if you think about it. How are wisdom and consideration and humility shown by the Lord in each case? In neither case was he defensive of himself. Did you notice that? In neither case did he make it about himself, and in both cases it was it did involve him, but in each case he saw what was needed and he addressed that need. Give me an example. What do these two episodes mean in our own houses? I wish I had gotten to this 5 minutes earlier to see what you'd say about this. You're not saying anything, which means I'm going to have to. There are a couple of things. The story of Mary reminds us that in our houses, there ought to be some willing and thoughtful, self-motivated actions of devotion to other family members. Things that we don't make every part of your family life like having to take out the trash. You know, where you just do it because it has to be done. Make some of it like Mary's actions, where you are thoughtful enough to think of what it would mean to the other family members, and then you just do it. And don't be so critical that even when something like that's been done, you gripe. Remember my old story about the old boy is impossible to please, and the gruff old boy, and his wife asked him what he wanted for breakfast, and he said, eggs, and she asked him how he wanted it, and he said, one fried and one scrambled, and she prepared them that way and set them before him, and he hit the table and said, I'll be if you didn't scramble the wrong one. No, don't be that way. Then the other thing is that with the washing of the feet, the responsible person sees the need and instead of complaining or scolding, gets up and serves the need, not just with washing the feet, but in whatever other. Somebody has to be the adult in a situation like this. What would have happened if Jesus had raised the issue and scolded them for contention over who's the greatest? They said it was him, it's him, it's him. It would have raised the level of heated rhetoric and been a failure. But look what he did. He left them with a lesson that couldn't be ignored. I think they're, it's bad enough they're out there waving at us. Thank y'all for being with us.